Join me in 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to preach to you this morning on the solar eclipse. Aren't you thankful we have a Bible? Oh, no, I'm not preaching on that. I thought I'd say that. We had a great first service, and we started a new book of the Bible this morning, and we're going to preach a little bit out of it these next few weeks, and looking forward to what God has in store for us today. I'm glad y'all love each other. It's a crowd. Whether you love each other or not, you're beside somebody, and we pack everybody in like sardines around here, and we had a great crowd in the first service, and it looks like we're going to have to do something before we build an auditorium. I do have an important meeting on Tuesday, so if you would pray about that, just in regards to the expansion. And everything went well. We met with the county, Greenville County, 2 weeks ago. And of course, and on Easter, I'm not thinking about giving updates, but we could have updated you last week. But we had a wonderful meeting with the county, and they did approve a 5-year permit for us to expand, and for parking lot purposes. And I think there was a few little things we had to do in regard to stormwater, but overall the meeting was great. And so we not only have permission to build the parking lot, which will be the first phase, but they also gave us a permit for the new auditorium, which I thought was a blessing as well. So God certainly met there. So we do have plans, and we have plans, but we're going to stuff them in continually for until that does take place. And so you pray for us as we prepare to continue to see God's church built. And of course, we have a similar service. I say similar, it's the exact service at 9 o'clock on Sunday. So if you would like to check it out at 9 o'clock, if you get up just a little bit earlier, come to the 9 o'clock service. Same message, same specials, same congregation, songs, and all of those things there. And I know we have small groups in between, but we'd like to get that for you, and that would be a blessing. First John chapter number 1. Let's look at verse number 1. The Bible says this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declaring we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and to preach the Word. It is a living book. It's inspired. Therefore, that makes it God's Word. I pray that you will help for these next few minutes. Give us the word as you want us to preach it. We stand in need of, Lord, a message from the word. May we open up our hearts and our ears and our lives. And may, Lord, we not just be hearers of the word, but doers. And we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Christianity as a whole stands or falls on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It succeeds or it fails, whether or not true or genuine. Incarnation actually took place in space and time. The options as to who Jesus is or what Jesus did can basically come down to 4 things. John, that's really the primary reason of John's gospel as far as 1 John. The epistle 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John are to give us assurance and to let us know that John, with his own eyes, seen the Christ. He, with his own hands, touched the Christ. And with his own ears, he heard the Christ. And he's saying to us, have no doubts. Have no fears. Jesus is who He says He is. Now, to some, Jesus would be what they call a liar. He was not who he claimed to be and knew it. Some may say that Jesus was a lunatic. He was not who he thought he was, but did not know it. Some would think that maybe he was just a legend. He was not who others later imagined him to be. And then, of course, we as Christians look at him as Lord. He is who he said he is, and his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection prove it to be true. I want to give you just a few thoughts this morning out of 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through verse number 4. By way of introduction, in the 21st century context, we constantly face confusion, distortions, inaccuracies, outright sometimes denials of Jesus in revealed in the Bible, and there is nothing new. The Apostle John faced these same challenges in the first century. Nothing has changed. And he pens 1 John to set the record straight. He basically knew that it was absolutely essential to get the Jesus question right. John is the son of Zebedee. He had a brother by the name of James. James was the first apostle to be martyred. John wrote five books of the Bible, especially in the New Testament. John wrote the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was written to convert sinners. We preached through John's Gospel about a year or so ago. It took us a couple years, but we completed John's Gospel last year. Then the Epistle of John, these epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, John wrote to confirm the saints. And then he wrote the book of the Revelation, and John wrote that to coronate the Savior. Now, John is a wonderful author who always gives us the purpose for his writing. He doesn't skirt around words. He doesn't build up a bunch of things. John just cuts right to the chase. And basically what he said at the end of his gospel, John chapter 20 and verse 31, he says, "These things are written unto you that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name." Now, in Revelation, he also tells us that he wrote these things that you have seen, and those that are and those that are to take place after this account, in Revelation chapter number 1 and verse number 19. So John wrote about things for our knowledge. He wrote about things so that we would know exactly what he meant. In this book, 1 John, it was written in Ephesus about AD 80 to AD 95, most likely to churches there in Ephesus and in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. There's three important themes that are linked to open the doors of this wonderful truth that we find in this one letter. The first is we have a right to believe in Jesus Christ. The second thing is we have a right of obedience to God's commands. And the third is we have a right to love one another. Now, these themes provide what I call avenues of assurance. They're concrete by which we can know that we are Christians. You see, the Gospel of John was written that we may have eternal life. 1 John was written that we may know that we have eternal life. And by repeating these things, they're avenues of assurance. John will expose Christ, but also he'll expose those who profess Christ but do not know him. And others, he will assure those who maybe have doubts. I want to give you a couple thoughts about this life of Jesus Christ. We're only going to look at the first four verses in 1 John, but I want you to know this. And so if you have your copy of God's Word, whatever, if it's the pages of God's Word that you have, or if it's a digital, stay with me in 1 John chapter number 1, and we're just going to go right through this text. And I want you to notice what John has for us today. First thing is, look with me in verse number 1. The Bible says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. The first thing that we have in our passage, in this life of Jesus, this life that is like Jesus, the first thing that we have is a passion to know His life. A passion to know His life. This is what John is giving us. Now understand, these verses that I just read to you are one of the four great beginnings in the Bible. The very first great beginning in the Bible starts in the very first verse in your Bible. In the beginning, God created. It starts in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1. It starts with creation. And then the next great beginning in the Bible starts with Mark chapter 1 and verse number 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then in John chapter 1 and verse number 1, that the Word who is God, was God, was there in the beginning. And now we come to 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 1, the incarnate Son who became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the theme. John wants us to know and know rightly this Word of God. He invaded our space. He invaded time. He makes it very possible for us to have fellowship with Him. He makes it possible for us to have eternal intimacy with Him as the one true God. And that's found in verse number 3. Four times in one verse, we find the word which, W-H-I-C-H, which it occurs. It's basically allowing John to draw attention to two very important truths concerning the one true God. And that this life is like none other. Look at it with me in verse number 1. The Bible says, that which was from the beginning. There's the first. Which we have heard, there's the second. Which we have seen, there's the third. Which we have looked upon with our hands. Four times he uses the same word. He's pointing to two very crucial things in verse number 1. The first thing he's pointing to is our Savior is divine. Our Savior is divine, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, which was that from the beginning. He has eternal life. He is eternal life. Jesus Christ, who is the Father, He's God's Son. In verse number 3, He has always existed with the Father. There has never been a time when the Son was not. There never will be a time when the Son is not. And this is what John believed. This is what John taught. Jesus Himself boldly declared in John chapter 8 and verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. He also said in John chapter 10 and verse number 30, I and the Father are one. He declared in John 14 and verse number 9, whosoever has seen me hath seen the Father. You understand that at least three times in John's gospel, he says that I and the Father are the same. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. And can I say this to morning, that if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, then my friend, you cannot be saved. That is a key doctrine in our belief. The life is the life undiminished deity made flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. There's never been a time when the Son was not. There will never be a time when He will not be. Understand, this is a divine statement. Jesus is the Christ. He is God. But secondly, he also said this. He was which was from the beginning in verse, that opening statement, which we have heard. He not only says that he's divine, but he says he's human. Now this is a very key component in our belief in the deity of Christ. Not only is Jesus divine, not only was Jesus from the beginning, not only was Jesus there at the creation of the world, and what is there when God became man at Bethlehem and put on the robe of flesh, understand, He is all God, but He's all human. He's all man. Jesus now presents a rigorous defense. A real, genuine humanity of Jesus Christ. The apostle presents what some have said, a stumbling block of the incarnation. John says this word, it basically gave us four things. He says we've heard Him with our ears. John says we've saw Him with our eyes. He emphasizes that several times in the text. He said we've actually touched Him with our hands. This is real flesh. This is real blood. This is a real man. And we testify, or we declare in verse 3. This is what we've seen with our mouths. We are saying that this man, I did not just happen to glance and see him. I fixated my eyes upon this man. I watched him heal the sick. I watched him raise the dead. I watched this man cause the blind to see. I watched this man perform miracle after miracle. I've seen this man. And he is a real man, but he is also a real God. And understand, I want to make a historical and a theological observation to this point. Historically, John is countering what, in John's day, there was what they called Gnostics. Gnostics appeared in a number of varieties, so I can't give you exactly one particular variety of what a Gnostic believed, but a lot of Gnostics believed in mysticism. They believed that salvation was basically some secretive knowledge, and Jesus was really like a myth. He was more like a ghost. He was really someone that just mystically appeared, and Gnostics were very prevalent in John's day. There was a man by the name of Corinthius. Corinthius said that a Christ spirit came upon a man and empowered a man, Jesus, at baptism, but left him at the cross. John actually deals with this man in 1 John chapter 5 because this man was actually leading people astray in believing that Jesus was a good man and he was empowered at his baptism, but at the cross, he lost his power. Theologically, it is imperative that we understand the essential nature of the doctrine of the incarnation. See, the biblical Jesus is no myth. It's no fairy tale. It's no fable. He's no ghost. He's no illusion. He is indeed the God who took on full humanity. The Bible says in John chapter 1 in verse 14 that the Word became flesh. You understand? The Word of God, Jesus Christ, became flesh. Jesus is fully God, but He's also fully man. He is not half God, half man. Or all God and no man, or all man and no God. He is not simply a man uniquely touched with His divine. No, this man is the God-man who is like no one else who will ever be. He has always been with the Father, and at Bethlehem He came to be with us. This is no scandal. This is no stumbling block at the incarnation. Because many are willing to believe in Christ if He remains merely a spiritual reality. But when we preach that Christ has become a particular man in a particular place, issuing a particular commands and dying in a particular cross and exposing our particular sins, then the preaching ceases to be acceptable for many. Therefore, many walk away denying Jesus Christ. And if you deny any of those elements, my friend, you deny Christ altogether. So we have a problem with this Jewish man who came and everything he said was the law. He spoke it with power. He spoke it with authority. We can no longer pose a self-sufficient because this Jewish man named Jesus says that we're all sinful and we must come to Him for salvation. We no longer depend upon our own wisdom to find life because this one Jewish man who lived 30 years in obscurity in a little country in the Middle East says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. See, a lot of people have a problem with that Jesus. They don't have a problem with a little fish on the back of their car. They don't have a problem with a little a pendant somewhere on their t-shirt or having a little cliche somewhere. But when you start really getting down to the real Jesus, that's where people have a problem. Because that Jesus does not fit in their lifestyle. Who did this little Jewish man think that he is? This man who came here and only lived 33 and a half years. Who does this man think he is? I'll tell you, it ain't who he thinks he is. It's who he is. It's God in the flesh. God. Even Benjamin Franklin, one of our founding fathers in 1790, he said this in a letter dated back in March the 9th of 1790. Benjamin Franklin said, as to Jesus of Nazareth, I think the system of morals and his religion as he left them to us, the best the world ever saw or is likely to see. But I apprehend it as received various corrupting changes. And I have, with most of the present dissenters in England, some doubts as to his divinity. Though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it, I think it needless to busy myself with it now. Men, and let me just say this, I would submit that it is never needless to busy ourselves with Jesus. Amen. I know Benjamin Franklin was a great man, but I'm telling you, if it was needless to busy himself with Jesus, can I say, boy, if there's ever been a time in history to busy ourselves with Jesus, it's right now. And we should. So we have a life, the life of Jesus, the passion. But then secondly, can I say we have a passion to share his life? Look with me in verse number 3. 1 John chapter 1, the Bible says, that which we have seen and heard, notice this phrase, declare we unto you. That ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. See, that verse is so powerful because the impact that Jesus has on His followers cannot be put into words. They were radically changed. John's life was changed. And these disciples and these apostles really did turn the world upside down because of this man named Jesus. The impact of this life, it's no other. It's like a life that's no other, compelled them to take him and his gospel to the nations. This simply believed. They simply believed that they must. They had no choice. What they had experienced in Jesus, they wanted others to experience also. We must invite everyone into this fellowship. That's what the Bible says in verse 3. It says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, comma, notice this phrase, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Verse 3 begins with a repetitive phrase. That which we have seen and heard, as noted early, seeing is kind of highlighted in the first three verses. But interestingly, the main verb of this phrase or this verse does not appear until verse number 3. Notice again, that which we have seen and heard, look at it with me. We declare, or declare we unto you. This is the verb that he wants us all to funnel it down to this verb. I want you to declare it to each other. It's not just enough to see it and keep it in. Something this good, you cannot help it, but to declare it to the nations. This is why the gospel was so powerful. It's because the apostles, they were all in. They believed Jesus Christ was the Son of God, but they could not help but keep it to themselves. They had to tell others about this Jesus. John says, we declare it, proclaim it, announce it, herald it. John says we cannot remain silent about this eternal life. We cannot remain silent about this eternal life-giving word. We have seen it with our own eyes. We've touched it with our own hands. We testify about it. We bear witness that Jesus is the Christ. And to what end? Notice what else he says. Why are we declaring it? So that ye also may have fellowship with us. This entails the joy and the oneness in a group of people who are together for something that really matters. There is a unity. John speaks of fellowship four times, but the only time he mentions fellowship in this book is found in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Fellowship. It's the Greek word koinonia, which means something significant. So something significant is happening, and we are to come together. Hey, why do you think we're gathered together this morning, stuffed in here like a bunch of sardines, and we're here together, and we do this multiple times on Sunday? You say, Pastor, what's the significance? We're here to proclaim that Jesus is alive. We're here today to tell you that He is the Son of God. We're here to tell you that, yes, we celebrate on Easter. Jesus is a risen Savior, but He's also still risen today. He's alive and well. This is what calls the fellowship. I call it the faith family. This is bigger than just the Bible Baptist Church, though I'm so glad that you're a part of us and I'm so glad that you're with us today. Understand that there are men and women and boys and girls all over the world that believe the same thing we believe because we believe the Scripture. And I have more in common with an Asian Christian than I do with a neighbor who is lost. I have more in common with someone who doesn't even speak the language that I speak, but yes, they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they believe that He's the only way to heaven. I have more in common with that man or that woman than I do with even my own flesh and blood who are lost. You understand that this is what unites us together. This is what causes us to fellowship. And this fellowship, by the way, can be yours too. There was 8 people last Sunday who joined this fellowship of believers. And I'm not talking about fellowship of membership. I'm talking about the fellowship of a saved brother and sister in Christ. So understand that we want to invite everyone into this fellowship, but we also want to invite everyone into our family. So the fellowship that exists among fellow believers and followers of Jesus is far richer and far deeper than that of a college sorority. It's far richer and far deeper than maybe your favorite sports team, and you all kind of come together because you like your favorite sports team. You understand this is far deeper than that. It's far deeper than that of a national identity or even an ethnic heritage. It is the fellowship of the faith family. It transcends all of artificial barriers that have been afflicted the human race since the fall. Hey, listen, when we have the fellowship of faith family, you understand, yellow, red, black, or white, they're all precious in His sight. We're all brothers and sisters when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. By all means, the incarnation and the perfect atoning sacrifice that we read about in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. When Jesus becomes our Savior, God becomes our Father. It is a package deal. You can't say, I want Jesus only, but I don't want the Father. And you can't say, I want the Father, but not Jesus. They come together. They're one. Whosoever confesses the Son also hath the Father. And unlike every religion in the world, Christianity brings us into an intimate relationship with God, who is Savior and Father. He is the perfect Savior. He's the perfect Heavenly Father. Further, you get a whole bunch of brothers and sisters thrown into the mix, and from every tribe and every kindred and every nation, according to Revelation chapter number 7 and verse 9. It's very important that you never forget, I have more in common with people around the world who are saved than I do the person next door who does not know Christ. It's our job to proclaim it to every person. Here's the third thing and the final thing this morning. It's found in verse number 4. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. We have a passion to enjoy this life. We have a passion to enjoy this life according to verse 4. See, God is glorified in us when we find our joy in Him. Let me say that again. God is glorified in us when we find our joy in Him. God did not put us in the fellowship faith family to sit around like we done ate a bunch of prunes and all puckered up and mad at the world, arms crossed, and "I ain't gonna bless me today. I'm mad. They didn't do this. They didn't sing my favorite song. Or I wish he'd move on. Or there's too many people here. I didn't get my parking space." We don't have parking spaces here. We got a field. Thought about putting cows out there. We don't have all them things yet. Well, one day we will here soon. I'm thankful, but understand that this, your joy, it doesn't matter if you got to park all the way at the other campus. It doesn't matter if somebody took your favorite seat. It doesn't matter if you're in the overflow room like a bunch of people are. It doesn't matter where you're at. If your joy is full, there'll be a smile on your face, a song in your heart. That's what he's saying. We are to promote joy that is full. John wrote this letter so that our joy may be complete, not partial. Complete, full. All that we would want, we have. It's in Jesus Christ. And John is echoing the words that he heard over in John chapter 15. "These things have I written unto you and spoken to you, that your joy may, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." John 15 and verse number 11. There is a fullness of joy, a completeness of joy that is ours. It's shared in the life of Jesus Christ. There's a fullness of joy that is ours through our friendship with another in God who is now our Father. And it's made possible by the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. So we must share this joy together. We ought to come in here together and worship the Lord with smiles on our faces and songs in our hearts. And we ought to be happy to see one another and happy in the service of the King. Happy because Jesus is still on the throne. Happy because He died for my sins and your sins. Happy because no conquering or principality will ever conquer the Lord Jesus Christ. Happy because we win and we're victorious in Christ. And so we have this joy that comes over. Then we also have a holiness that we're supposed to be a part of. Look with me in the second chapter in verse 1. Just notice what John says in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not." Now, we don't believe in sinless perfection. We were all made sinners. We were all fallen. We're all corrupt. But understand that he's saying, "My little children," this was a very dear thing to John. He's writing in a term of endearment to these people. "These things I write unto you, that you sin not," or live a life of holiness. Here's what I believe about this. Church, don't miss this. The more we get full of God's joy and the joy that God gives us at salvation, the more we keep that in our hearts and the more we focus on Him, the less we will be prone to sin. What I mean by that is we won't find ourselves on the sidelines. We won't find ourselves away from God or what we would call backslidden on the Lord. We have this human flesh, this nature that we have to, as Paul said, die daily and crucify this old flesh on the cross every day. But understand, we shouldn't be living this life of just constant sin. And we're just, "I just don't know if I can get the victory." I believe we can. I really do. I believe we can. And he says, "I write unto you that you sin not," or press on toward holiness. Holiness is not something that we should be prideful about. Holiness is something that brings honor and glory to God. It's for God's glory. And this life of holiness is marked by a particular joy in keeping Jesus' commandments, because it's found in verse 3. Notice that in the second chapter, verse 3. "And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." This is a good indication that you're saved if you want to keep the Lord's commandments. John wrote this letter And it's very, we ought to love one another. In verse 10, he says, of chapter 2, he says, "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him." I want you to look with me in verse 26 of the second chapter. We'll cover these and what's coming across the earth. It's actually a Hebrew sign. I saw this one guy, just these videos. He said, this guy said, yeah, during 2017, the last solar eclipse, he said the sun passed over two cities in America called Salem, which is actually the same as Shalom, peace. And he said, now God's peace is done with us, and now it's not been peaceful since 2017. I'm thinking, where in the world have you got that? That is hogwash. And if you're, listen to me, if you're listening to that garbage on social media, I'm not here to offend you, I'm just here to offend you. Pick up your Bible and read it. Jesus will come. Even, by the way, the Father knows when He's coming, but even Jesus Himself doesn't know. You know what He's going to do? He's going to wait on the Father to tell Him so. That's what my Bible says. If you have to read a book, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988, a little late there, pal. Oh, and then He switched it to 89, and then He went on, and I guess He just said, well, I don't quite understand why He ain't here yet. I'll tell you why, because it ain't time yet. But I'm not going to be looking Monday afternoon at some, and then saying, well, this is it. And it could be tomorrow. And you say, well, Pastor, when you get to heaven, you said, I told you, I've been watching them videos. That guy was right. We don't know the day or the hour. So what do? We look into the Scripture. What does God have to say? Listen, don't get your doctrine right. Get your theology right. It is doctrinal, it is practical, it is also pastoral because He warns us concerning those who deceive us. John believed that theology mattered, and so should we. Our joy is made complete in fellowship with the Father, the Son, and Jesus. One another is grounded and shared in theology. And so we enjoy this life. It must be in theology. What about the Word of Life? Listen, there can be no cafeteria approach to Jesus where we pick what we want and we leave off what we don't. John had no interest in a Jesus minus theology. He had no interest in a Jesus plus theology. It's the Jesus of the Gospel. Jesus of the Gospel. That's what we preach here at Bible Baptist Church. The Jesus of the Word. By the way, if you have a problem with the Jesus of the Word, you have a problem with Jesus. This is how He's chose to reveal Himself to us. It's through the Word. Look at chapter 5 and verse 13, and we're through. Here's the last reason I believe John gives us. Today was more of an introductory to 1 John. But look with me in chapter 5, 1 John 5, verse 13. When someone's having doubts about their salvation, this is typically where I point them. Verse 13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And the name, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." This is providing assurance of salvation. John knew, listen to me, church. John knew that it was possible to be saved, but doubt. And if you don't believe that, then you're refuting 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. It is possible to be saved, but doubt your salvation. I believe he also knew that doubt will discourage us. I believe he also knew that doubt would cause fear. I believe he also knew that doubt would cause us to lose confidence and negatively impact our joy. So he wrote the fifth chapter. He wrote five chapters to provide assurance in the faith family because we have believed, we've trusted Jesus, the Son of God. Now let me say a controversial statement to some. Anyone who says, if you are 99% certain that you are saved, you are 100% lost, is a false teacher. Anyone who says that you are 99% saved, if you're certain you're 99% saved, you are 100% lost. Listen, I've been to meetings before back in years past when I was, and I got to be careful because we're live streaming, but I was with a group of preachers when I first got called to preach. And there was a group of preachers that would boast about the fact that they had this many salvations in their church because they preached and 36 people came to salvation on a Sunday or on a Friday night. And listen, that sounds beautiful and that sounds great. The problem is they were preaching to their church. And you say, well, Pastor, you say sometimes that there are people in our church that are lost. I believe that. Yes. But I also believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. And we're not trying to preach a gospel that gets you confused and gets you doubting so that you can come up here again and pray another prayer. We know prayer doesn't save anybody. If that was the case, then Muslims would be saved. They pray a whole lot more than Baptists. Prayer doesn't save anybody. It's our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves us. You don't come up here and get saved again. You don't come up here and say, well, I'm just going through a hard time. I must not be saved. No, 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 no. Hey, listen to me. You say, well, I'm 99% sure. I heard that statement before in meetings where preachers would preach and they were notorious to get people to doubt. And then they would rejoice when people would come forth. Oh, she's been in the church 50 years and she just got it settled. Hey, listen to me. I know it's possible. I know those things are possible. And I know I'm walking on thin ice this morning because I don't want you to think that nobody doubts, nor do I want you to think that people don't get assurance of their salvation. Sure they do. I thank God for that. But understand this. I'm here as a pastor to give you assurance because that's what the Word does. I'm not here to get you to doubt. Man, you know what? Church, listen, I've been preaching long enough that I could preach a message in here and hang you over hell and I could get some people saved. I could dangle you over the fiery, charred walls of the damned and have you fallen in eternal damnation and scare you half to death. And there would be people in here saying, oh, I wonder if I'm really saved. Or I can preach the Bible. And if you're truly lost, you're convicted of it. And you come to Christ. Just preach the Word. And you say, well, Pastor, listen, we have had several in our church recently get assurance of their salvation. We've baptized them. I rejoice. But here's what I believe. They never had it the first time. Is it possible for someone to be saved and doubt? You better believe it. Because if all of us are truthful in here today, all of us have doubted at some point. Oh, Pastor, I don't know if I've ever doubted. Listen, you're better than John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sitting in prison, awaiting his trial, knowing that his life was going to end, and it did. And when Jesus was saying the best thing about John, never has there been one born unto woman like John. John was saying his worst thing about Jesus. Is this he or should we look for another? John doubted. There's been moments in my life where I have doubted. And guess what doubt does? Church, don't miss this. Doubt robs us of our joy. Doubt keeps us from praying. Doubt keeps us from the smiles. Doubt keeps us from worshiping. Hey, doubt keeps us losing confidence. Listen, doubt keeps us from having confidence in the Scripture. Listen, if you're doubting the Lord Jesus and doubting your salvation this morning, get it settled today. Either trust Jesus for who He says He is, or come and say, Lord, I need to be saved. But don't sit around and wonder. Salvation is not something we should guess at. Salvation is not something that someone told me about. Understand what I mean by that is salvation is like, you know, me calling my mom today and saying, hey, Mom, do you remember when I got saved? And my mom saying, yeah, sure, son, I remember when you got saved. No, it's about me knowing. It's about me knowing, not going off what grandma said or mama said or daddy said or anybody said. When people come to me and they say, Pastor, am I saved? Are you? I don't know. The only person in this room that I really know is saved is me. Now, there are some people in here that bear fruit, and buddy, the joy of God is all over you, and you have the smile of the Lord, and you have the joy of the Lord, and there's fruit. You're just a fruit-bearing Christian. I'm not a fruit inspector. You understand that. But you have a fruit that is just the joy of God is all over you, and I thank God for that. And honestly, if I were to determine whether he or she is a Christian, I could almost say, you know what, by their life and by their testimony, that's a pretty good indicator that man or that woman knows Christ. There's some things that'll show if something on the inside happened. But we cannot go by that because there's a bunch of good people out here that put on a good show that has never truly been converted. And thus we have Matthew chapter 7. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done many wondrous works in thy name? Have we not cast out devils in thy name? And here's what the Lord will say to them on that day. Depart from me. I never knew you. That's a powerful statement. So you're either one of two categories today. You have the joy of the Lord. Actually, three. Joy of the Lord, and it is so evident on you, and you're so happy in Jesus, no matter what life brings you. You just kind of roll with the punches. You trust God. You're just happy to be here. You love God. You're so in love with His Word. Your joy is complete. There's another part of people that are so backslidden away from God. They've just been defeated, and they're saved, but they've just let the world just seep in. They're so backslidden. And then there's other people that needs salvation. You just need true salvation. And listen, you're at the right place. You're at a saving station. You're at a place where you can say, hey, I'm going to swallow my pride and I'm going to get saved. Not religion, saved. Because like a man said this week who got saved this week, he said, I've never had a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's a sad thing. He is my Father. God's my Father. Jesus Christ is my Savior. He's my advocate. He's my intercessor. He's my friend. Understand that when we truly have the joy of the Lord and it's full, it'll spill over. And it'll get on other people. You understand? It's the real deal. What Coca-Cola said, the real thing, I don't know if they do that anymore. But Christianity is the real thing. That's what John's saying. This is the real love. This is a real relationship. This is the real Jesus. I've seen Him with my eyes. I've touched Him with my hands. I've heard Him with my ears. My prayer for you today is that you'll know Him as your Savior.